We're on page 4 on our big stories, the old and new compared and contrasted. And about halfway down the page, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at some scriptures tonight. And I kind of gave you an assignment. I don't know if any of you did it. Did anybody, any of you do the assignment? Okay. I gave you an assignment to see if any of you would try... if any of you would try to discern what some of these things are. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 44, what we're going to do is, this is just kind of a quick perusal here this evening, some scriptures. This, I don't think, will take us too long. But what we want to do is, what are some areas of truth which grace believers can learn from the Old Testament? These are just some very easy ones to derive. So, do you need a Bible? Yeah, I got small print. Okay. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 verse, we're going to read verse 6 and then we're going to, did you need a Bible? Oh, Peg's got her big one over there. So. There we go. Okay, and does anybody need an extra sheet? Okay, I have three sheets here. Three sheets left. Oh, yes, thank you. You can have it back now. Thank you. Okay. So Isaiah 44, and we're going to kind of go around the room, so we'll start over there. Can you do the first one, Peggy? Read the first verse for us. Isaiah 44, verse 6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
And then flip over to chapter 45. Trying to keep these kind of quick and easy here, but 45, verse 5. If you'd read those also, Peg. Verse 5.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me.
So what would you say from those two verses? They both have a common theme. What would you say is something that you can learn from the Old Testament? There's only one God. Pretty obvious. Okay. Turn over to Psalm 145:17. And Ben, if you'd read this one for us here. Psalm 145:17. Yes. Oh, I'm kind of full right now.
All right. It reads, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds.
So, what would you, there's actually a couple things a person could derive from that, but what could you learn? Righteous and kind. Precisely. So you could learn about God's righteousness and kindness. Genesis 1:1. Jim, if you'd read that one for us when we all get.
Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay. And what would you say to learn from that then?
About God, that He's a creator, but you can learn a lot of other stuff too there.
Yeah.
There's a plurality of persons, a plurality of heavens. He's a creator of all of it.
Okay.
Any beginning, He was there.
Okay. So you guys went way beyond what I was doing. I was just kind of looking for some real easy, basic things out of these that a person could learn. But yeah, what you can see is there's a lot of things that as a grace believer you can get out of there. If you go down in chapter 1, down to verses 26 and 27, Jim, if you'd read those also for us. Actually, those are Ronnie's, I guess. That's the next set here.
Oh, okay. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
So what's something that you can derive from those two verses quite easily?
He's real. He has an image.
Okay.
He may not be physical, but he's... There's real stuff that makes him.
Okay.
Created all living creatures, all living things.
Okay.
Well, I guess...
And you can get that. Yeah, see, there are a lot of things. The main thing I'm looking at is you can learn that God created man. Kind of the reason I was doing these things, reason I'm kind of taking this approach is because if you remember last time when we started, we asked you to kind of give a summary. How would you summarize the Old Testament for somebody? If you had 5 minutes, I mean, we all probably could summarize the Old Testament if somebody gave us an hour. But if you had 5 minutes to kind of tell people what's the gist of the Old Testament, and you ought to be able to do that. It's not that complicated. One of the things you ought to be able to say that the Old Testament tells us that there's a God, and there's only one God. And they ought to be able to tell us that he's a righteous God. He's not just a capricious God that just does whatever he wants. He's a God that actually operates in a righteous fashion. And he's a creator of everything, including the creation of man. She really wants to cuddle with people tonight, doesn't she? Okay. Now from that, then, if you flip over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and when we get there, if Shelley could read this one for us, Psalm 8 and verse 4. And actually, if you'd read 8, 4, and 5, I only have 4 on here, but I want 4 and 5, so.
What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty.
And probably when it makes a reference to God, if you have a margin on mine, they say angels, but literally it's strong ones is what it is. But that word strong ones is the word that is oftentimes translated God in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I was going to say angels, and I was like, wait, it says God.
Well, yeah.
Strong ones, huh.
Yeah. It's Elohim, which is a term for God, but Elohim literally means strong ones. But in their world, they used it of the gods, and even the angels were considered gods because they were strong ones.
Well, Hebrews 2 quotes this passage, and they translated that
angels
there, so they took that, and that's inspired scripture.
And the Septuagint does that.
Okay.
But, and I would just say this, because I was going over some other, I've been spending some time working at some Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, that are in the New Testament, and if you look at the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's a lot of places where they say the New Testament writers quote the Septuagint, not the Hebrew very often. Because you find things where the Hebrew does not match the Greek text of the Septuagint, and yet it's quoted in the New Testament. And, I don't know, about 5 years ago I was reading, there's a book called The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce was a British New Testament scholar. Ended up going amillennial, but he started off in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and originally was pre-mill and moderately dispensational. But he ended up giving that up for scholarly reasons because it wasn't the scholarly position that was taken. He probably would never would have said he's passed away back, I think, in the 90s or 80s. Anyway. But F.F. Bruce in that Canon of Scripture makes the statement, because he was just a real scholar when it came to texts, that, and we know this, and I actually looked up this from what we call primary sources. Primary sources are the actual people that wrote about those things a long time ago. It's not reading a book that I write about. That's not a primary source. And there were a couple of different Jews in the first century that wrote and said that the Septuagint originally was translated, the only part of the Septuagint, or the Old Testament was translated as part of the Septuagint by the Jews, were the five books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament wasn't translated by the Jews until later. And in fact, the Old Testament was actually finished in Greek, primarily by the Christians. And I've always wondered, this is my thought, but I think one of the reasons that I think the Greek Septuagint, because we don't have a Septuagint earlier than, our earliest texts of the Septuagint don't go back nearly as far as our New Testament texts do. We do have some books of Moses Septuagint that predate Christ, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But these other ones, I think what happened is that if you were reading an Old Testament passage, you're going, oh, Paul quotes this passage. Oh, I know an easy way to translate this. We'll just go and roll out our scroll or whatever copy we have of Paul's letter, and we copy Paul's letter or Peter's letter, and we copy that. Now, I'm not saying for sure that happened, but in conjecture, I think this is what happened quite frequently. So what you end up having are New Testament quotations that end up being the translation in the Septuagint in those books
the other way around.
After the five books of Moses. Okay. I'm sure there's scholars who go, oh, it didn't happen that way. But the thing is F.F. Bruce, he actually said the New Testament was finished by the Christians. They were the ones that finished translating the Old Testament. I didn't say that right. They're the ones that finished translating the Old Testament. Now, the Jews came along afterwards, and they did their own work. But see, when we read copies of the Septuagint, we don't know precisely, are we reading work that was done by the Christians translating this, or are we reading work that was done by the Jews? We don't know. People didn't always write names and put dates and say, hey, I copied this on such and such. So, anyway. So I say that because Hebrews does tell you what this term Elohim means. That God intended it to be angels, because that's the way Paul interprets it over in Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, on with the next. So we would say, we didn't come up with the conclusion. Psalm 8, 4, and 5, what is something that you could take away from that as a New Testament believer?
God cares for mankind?
God is sovereign, I would think. He's the one that's in charge of it all.
Okay. Both of what you did, neither of you made observations. Both of you drew inferences from the text. If you just observed with the text, you'd say that what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him, you made him. Now, we just saw in Genesis that God made him. What this then goes on, it says you made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory. So it's saying, it tells us something about the nature of man and the way God is. Now, inferences are okay. What I'm trying to do is just by observation, what does the text say? Just not what do I think it says, not what does it kind of tell me, but what does it say? Okay? Because if we took inferences, I'm just going to say, if we took inferences, God cares for man or God's sovereign, and we go with those, every one of us could come away with a different inference from this text. And in reality, it's possible we could all be wrong. It is possible, isn't it? You read a text and you come away with an inference and you might all be wrong. We could all be right, because all those inferences might be things that legitimately are inferred from the text, meaning of the text. So always when you do Bible study, you start with what does the text say? Not what do I take from it, but what does it actually say? And that's what we're trying to look at as we're looking at these things. What does the text actually say? And then from there, you begin to work out, well, what does that then mean beyond just the straightforward statement that says God made man lower than the gods. So he's not one of the gods. He's not one of the strong ones. He's not one of the angels. He's lower than that. So you're learning something about the nature of man. Does it say something about God's care for man? I would say so. Does it say something about God's sovereignty? Sure, it does. But those are inferences, okay?
Where it says that the angels crave to look into the end of our salvation, obviously they have for a long time. Do you think this gives enough information to have piqued their curiosity? Because it uses the inference of crowned with glory and honor, and obviously we're not crowned there yet, and yet it doesn't really seem to be related to our salvation here necessarily. It's just a statement.
I think Peter's statement that the angels long to look at, or lust or crave to look into our salvation, really ultimately goes back to what Paul says in Hebrews or in Ephesians 3, that God is teaching them something about his wisdom. Because think of that. A third of the angels fell, and God never provided them salvation. So they are learning through us what God's doing in us. They're learning something about the character of God they themselves have never experienced, because they've never been the objects of God's grace. They've never been the objects of God's mercy. And they're learning something about God's, the way he's applying his knowledge in terms of mercy and grace that we didn't get. So I would say, don't. Yeah, and I'm saying these are good angels that are learning this, watching what God's doing with us, because, see, none of them have ever received grace and mercy. They didn't need it. They didn't need grace and mercy because they didn't fall. The fallen angels, he didn't provide it for them. So they didn't even get to watch it for their own kind. Do they know other angels are other angels? Sure they do. But they never watch God provide something for them. See, so they're learning something. Really what they're doing is, I don't think they just crave to look into salvation and go, oh, what's this salvation about? They're doing it, I think, in keeping with what other scriptures say, because they're learning something about God. That's really what they're doing. And it's always interesting. I'm sure Satan can read. I'm sure it's not like Satan is, you know, I have no idea, what is this, scribbles? I'm sure he can read. But because Ben was going over this with us in the adult classes last week in Ezekiel 28, because when he fell, Satan corrupted or bent his wisdom. And we read that this last week, and I don't remember who stated that, but somebody got that in the class when Ben was going through that list with that exercise with us, that he corrupted that wisdom. That means that even though he knows the facts in his wisdom, he can't deal with them the way we should. In other words, We'll pick on Ed. You get picked on a lot. You make a good thing. But Ed used to hot dog around and motorcycles and stuff around, right? And it's because he did that he has a little bit of wisdom, so he doesn't let his kids hot dog around on motorcycles, because he doesn't want them to end up
like I am, yeah.
with some of the things that happened to him. See, well, if you stop and understand that, then it's as though Satan can't realize I'm defeated. This is a losing proposition. Satan still, I mean, you go to the middle of the tribulation, what does Satan do? He still attempts another war in heaven, just like he tried back, because when it says in Isaiah 11, or Isaiah 14, I will move my throne above the stars, Ezekiel tells you he actually sinned, meaning he actually did something. He just didn't plot something in his mind. He actually tried something, and he's going to try it again. So he doesn't realize he's defeated. He's the enemy that won't just, I mean, if you thought about it, he'd be the enemy that would stop and say, I'm fighting the God of the universe that is absolutely all-powerful. There's no way I could beat him. There's no,
die already.
Yeah. Or like,
call uncle.
I've told you, when I was a kid, I used to pray that God would make Satan come and ask him for forgiveness, because I thought maybe it would fix everything, because I didn't like being scared of stuff. But see, because of that, Satan doesn't do that. See, if I do something wrong, you might pray for me that he helped him to realize what he did wrong, so that he'll fix this and he'll respond right. That's a legitimate thing. Praying for Satan, he doesn't have that kind of wisdom. See, his wisdom is corrupted. Okay, so. So I say that because on their side, I don't think those spirit beings get that. But I think it's the good spirit beings that they're learning something about God. And they apparently always learn things about God by watching what God actually does. They don't learn by book learning. Not that they couldn't read it in a book, but they always learn by watching it happen. And quite honestly, Two of my favorite classes in school were science and math. And I liked math. Geometry was favorite. Geometry was my favorite math class because it's the coolest thing in the world. You get to take rulers and stuff and actually find out without actually having measurements on there, you can draw perfect circles. If you got a compass and a ruler and you could do that stuff, you're just like, that is so cool. So it's actually, it's not just book learning. You had book learning, but now you actually see how it all works. And I was always wanting to try this stuff out and make this work. And science was the same way. I read about science in book, but it was really cool when you could actually put it to the test. You can't do that with history. And English, well, I guess, you know, what are you going to do, pick up a book and read? Yeah, they wrote that correctly, you know. It's just not the same. See? And I just use that because I can relate to how the angels think that way, that they learn by observation. Okay, anyway. Long answer to a short statement there. It wasn't even technically a question, but okay. Jeremiah chapter 10. Turn over to Jeremiah 10. And I think this is Edward. Do you prefer? I always ask you, is Edward Ed? You really? I always call you Ed, but
either one's fine.
Okay. Ed. Jeremiah. 10:23.
Okay, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps.
Well, that's actually a really good verse to stop and think about the fact that men, even when men think they're trying to plot their way out in life and trying to plot their course, they have no clue. Oh, I just told you what it is. But that's a little bit, wait, I wouldn't say it's an inference, that's just restating what he says. It's not really in man that to direct his steps. God's really the one that directs the steps of man.
Is that like in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps? Is that, where is that at? Is that Psalm or Proverbs?
I'm not Ben Fanny. Oh, okay. So. Sorry.
That sounds similar, though. Like, we have plans, we think we're carrying them out, but then really God's the one who's directing your steps.
Yeah, and sometimes our plans get altered and changed along the way, you know, because we have a similar statement that says that God is the one that can turn the course, just like he can turn the course of a river and he can change the king's heart is in his hand. He can turn, get the king to do, he could take a king like Cyrus and move his heart to turn these people loose, send them back to, he could do that with a unsaved man. So I would look at this. Well, how would you describe this? I kind of gave you my take, but what would you say? Something that you learn. I mean, we've already seen we can learn several things.
Man is blind.
Man's blind. Sure. Okay. We'll go with that. I just put down the inability of man to really plot his course. But yeah, he's blind. He doesn't really know what he's doing. You'd say, how does that work with guys like Bill Gates and Donald Trump and Steve Jobs? I've got my answers for that, but I'm not going to go there tonight. So,
blind concerning the things of God shows that their human spirit can still function, but apart from the things of God.
And that really is a large part of it. I'll put this out there, and I got into a little bit of a hot discussion once about with one of my uncles about this when I brought this up. But I really think a lot of the what we would call technological advances that have gone on in the history of the world, I think a lot of those things have been influenced by spirit beings having an influence and effect on people. Yeah, because it's they're trying to use that to structure the world system to accomplish their ends. Psalm 116. This is the last of this set of these that I have for here on this sheet. But Psalm 116, and Lindsay, if you'd read verse 15 when we get there.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones.
And the word I think that's translated godly ones, I believe, or his lovingly kind ones, his chesed ones. But think about that, what that says. What would you take away from that? Just honestly. What does it tell you?
God cares for me.
Yeah. God, and even in death, God cares. I even went through seminary, and it was actually after seminary. We had a friend that passed away, and I remember my friend Laverne shared that verse when he was up here once, and shared that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his lovingly kind ones, which is a distinction there from the unsaved. So we would take that to be gods, those people that are gods. It's precious. He doesn't look at his death. It's not just a thing that happens. It's not just something he takes lightly. God looks at it in a very precious way. If you take those and you stop and you collate just those little bit of scriptures, that doesn't give you everything that goes on in the Old Testament, but I think it helps you to look at it and say, when we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about the God that is the only God. We're talking about the God that's creator. We're talking about the God that's the creator of man. We're talking about the God that has created man in a state where he's a little lower than the other great beings that God's made, what we call the angels. And yet man is incapable himself of really directing those things. What would be the inference? If man is incapable of directing his path, what's the inference you have to take away from that then?
God is the one who directs
your path. God's the one that's going to actually direct it. And then, the last part of this is that even when believers die, which is inevitable, there's only going to be one little generation of believers that are going to not see death. Most believers in the history of the world, Old Testament is where this is at, saw death. And yet, for God, that wasn't a small thing. God took that as a very caring thing, where he cared about that. And so I think it tells you some things about God. I do this in part because before we moved out here, we worked for 2 years with Campus Bible Fellowship. And we had the guy that we worked with there, our friend Tom Miller, he always looked at talking with unsaved people when he presented the gospel. And he always looked at it as like a football field, that you could go out and you could throw the Hail Mary and hope that the guy catches it at 50. You could hope you could throw a 40-yard pass and the guy catches it and runs for the field goal. But he says most touchdowns are made 2-3 yard gains at a time. And so his point was, The Bible says this. And you just kind of move it. And so and he voiced this. Do you believe there's a God? Yes. Do you believe that he's a good God? We saw he's righteous. He's not just a God out there that doesn't care. He's a God that created everything. He's responsible for. Okay, see. And every part of that kind of just tightens this in around this individual, getting right down to the point, this is a God that actually cares. We're not talking about a God out there. There's a lot of people out there that believe in God in some sense. In fact, I'm trying to think who. Oh, I talked to my mother yesterday, and they have a lady, or there's a man in there that was attending their church, and his mother still attends church there. And that man's wife has contracted something where she is just in excruciating pain every day, all the time. And the doctors have tried to treat him. The doctors don't know what to do. And this guy says, I prayed and prayed, and the doctors can't seem to figure out what to do, and God doesn't take it away, and I don't know how to help her. And he says, I think I used to believe in God, but because I haven't seen anything happen, he says, I am now an agnostic. I'm not an atheist. I still think God's out there, but I think God's unknowable, and I don't know if God cares, because if God cared, he would do something about my wife. And yet this was a man that attending their church, you know, really claimed to have believed in Jesus Christ and all this. But he has, and I would tend to say, probably hasn't, and maybe he's just reacting. Maybe this is just a reaction of a believer that's just so frustrated with what's happening. I don't know. I mean, you look at Solomon's life. I don't question that Solomon was a believer, but because of things that Solomon got himself in trouble for, Solomon reacted in ways that we go, well, that guy certainly isn't a saved person, because a saved person wouldn't think and act like that. So you do have to kind of, it's good for us to be able to think through kind of a progression of what the Bible tells us. And sometimes I've had some individuals, well, let's put it this way. What we went through roughly here tonight, this is how my daughter got saved. Emily, because she was the one that, she's the one that came to me and said, she wanted to talk to me after church one day. Okay, I was thinking, why does she want to talk to me? She goes, I know what this, she goes, I know what you're going to tell me. She goes, how do we know this is all real? I was like, what? She goes, how do you know you're right? How do you know when you're up there teaching that this is right? And I just walked her through this. We took like, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes, and I just asked her some questions, and we walked through these things. She could tell me the gospel. I could say, what's the gospel, Emily? And she'd rattle the gospel off. But she says, how do we know that that gospel's real? How do you know it's true? And I said, well, do you think there's a God? Yes or no? She goes, yeah. I said, why? She goes, well, creation. She goes, the world is just, this isn't an accident. And she's, I think, like 9th grade or 8th grade at the time or something like that. It's not an accident. This isn't an accident. Okay. So then you take the next step. I said, okay. So do you think this God that created everything, do you think he's a good God, or do you think he's God doesn't care, or he's a bad God? She goes, I think he's God that cares. Why do you think that? She goes, well, the creation is actually pretty nice. You know, she's, I'm letting her answer these things in keeping with what the Word of God said. Well, the Word of God says, I said, do you get to eat? Does God make it possible for you to eat? Yeah, because that's one of the testimonies to God's goodness, according to Paul. She said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, now how about us? I said, where did we come from? She goes, I said, do you think God, if God created everything, do you think that God made us? Yeah. She didn't have a problem with that. She goes, I said, do you think we evolved? And I honestly, I think a person could even believe in theistic evolution and still, and I'm not a fan of theistic evolution anyways, but I think a person could believe in theistic evolution and still get to this point where we're at. I think I've told you there's a creationist that I've listened to. His name's Gary Parker, and I've listened to him on a couple of different occasions. And he was a believer for 2 years before he realized that his belief in evolution was inconsistent with what he believed. 2 years he remained an evolutionist, just never even thought about it. Anyway, so we go through that. I said, okay, now, would you say man's basically good or basically bad? Basically bad. I said, how do you know? She goes, because I know that I'm not good. She could have pointed at everybody else, but she realized she herself isn't good. And I think Leslie's said that on a few occasions. She says most people she's talked with and shared the gospel with, most people do not have a problem realizing they're sinners. Most people admit it. Yeah, I'm a sinner. They may not think they're so bad as to go to hell, but most people don't have a problem recognizing they're a sinner. I said, okay, if you're a sinner and God's a good God, then would it make sense that a good God that would do those things, would it be consistent for him to do something for a person that has sinned and rebelled against him? Yeah. So what did he do? It was the gospel. Now, that's kind of the truncated version of our discussion. Went through that. And my daughter stands there and just kind of gets like her dad, tears up. Sit there going, and this is, it's like it went from being what mom and dad told her from the time she was little and what she could spout. Are you saved, Emily? Yes. Why? Because I believe this. To all of a sudden realizing she's in herself going, she really doesn't believe this. She's telling us she does. She's telling us she's saved by this, but she doesn't really believe this. She actually, in the back of her mind, has this doubt. Is this real? But I'm not going to tell mom and dad that. I'm going to tell them what they want to hear. You know, that's always a danger sometimes when you're raising kids, is that they're going to tell you what you want, what they think you want to hear, when in reality, what you want to hear from them is the truth. Even, I mean, it's heartbreaking if your kid doesn't believe this, but you want your kid to go around pretending they believe it just so you feel better? That kind of thing? Anyway, so hopefully maybe you got a little perspective on that, and the thing is, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to avoid being philosophical when you do this. I'm just trying to use the Word of God to say the Word of God presents these basic things. You could use other scriptures to demonstrate some of these. But you ought to be able to walk a person through the logic of what the Word of God presents. To me, it's interesting. On a larger scale, this is what the Butlers will be doing with the people in P&G. They do this, and the reason they do that, and we've told you this before, is because they had missionaries that were down on some of these different places that had 40 years or 30 years later or whatever it was, had come back and found out that these people had they had meshed their religion with what these other people said, and they never had a clear understanding. Oh, you're talking to me about a God that's over everything, and there is no other gods. Oh, I didn't get that. I thought he was a God among all these gods. I thought he was just like maybe a God a little bit better than the God of my tree over there or whatever. And so they really found that they needed to walk these people through this thing. Now, the issue in the end is, if the Spirit's going to make that real to them, it's going to be real. And no matter how real they may make it, you still could have people that can still get it all jumbled up because Satan blinds their minds and they're not going to see it. But I think what they're doing, I think that approach in a general sense is not a bad way to approach it. It's maybe drawn out more than I would think is necessary, but hey, better safe than sorry, I guess. Now, what I want to take a little bit of time with at the end, let's see where we're at. Time-wise. Oh, we're only at 35 minutes. Oh, we're just getting started. No. Hebrews 1. What I want to do is I want to walk through, I've got some places where our Bibles quote some Old Testament scriptures. And what I want to do is I want to see if we can note how the New Testament uses some Old Testament passages. Okay. So we're going to start over here with Peggy again. And I'm going to have her read for us Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9.
No.
No, you're not? Oh, okay. Okay. Ben Fanny, if you'd read Hebrews, excuse me.
Hebrews 1,
verses 8 and 9.
But to the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions."
Okay, now, keeping your finger here if you want, you may want to flip back to this, but flip over to Psalm 45, where this is quoted from. Psalm 45, and Ben Orth, if you could read verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45.
Yeah, your throne, O God, is into the ages of ages, the cross out.
Sure.
A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows.
Okay. Now, this is an example of a passage where if you were to have picked up your Old Testament and read this without any New Testament information whatsoever, I would come away from this verse going, okay, we've got somebody here that's talking to God, and then in verse 7, we've got two people that are God, because there's a God and then another God, one God that anoints another one who is God, and so I would see that there are two gods or two persons who are God. I wouldn't know what to make of that, but that's what I would probably come away with. But what Paul does for us in Hebrews chapter 1 is he's telling us that this statement in Psalm 45 that may have made a Jew scratch their head going, okay, do we have two gods? And wait a second, no, we can't have two gods, because we looked at a verse earlier in Isaiah that says there is only one God. Okay, that's going to force your hand to draw some other conclusions. That's not what we're driving at the moment. But what it tells you is that this one, it's talking about this other one that is called God, that has the throne, that's Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul's doing in Hebrews. So he's taking a statement on the Old Testament. He's not reapplying an Old Testament passage. He's actually saying that passage was about this one. So this is one way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. It actually takes some passages and say, that's this person. That's this thing. Yeah, no allegory. It's just outright explaining, referencing an Old Testament passage to say this is what was going on. This is who it was about. So this is one of the ways. We call this just a direct citation to explain an Old Testament passage. Okay. Now, as long as you're in the Old Testament right now, or in Hebrews? Okay, since you're in Hebrews, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. And Jim, if you could read those verses for us.
This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.
Okay. Now, we won't turn over there, but that is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Okay. That's quoted not only here, but it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. I chose this one because the Hebrews 8 quotation is a little bit longer. And I just wanted to kind of look just at the heart of this. This is a citation. This one really throws a lot of people, even good dispensationalists, this one throws them. But this is a citation, I would say, of the Old Testament expectation of forgiveness. In fact, that's what this is talking about, is it's looking at, if you look back here in Hebrews 10, in verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness, for after saying," and he quotes then the first, in what we have in verse 16, he then finishes in verse 17, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So in other words, see, under the law, they never really appreciated or grasped fully what it was to be forgiven. But God had promised Israel in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that they would have forgiveness. Paul now is citing that over here, saying, look at that. We have something better because they, even under the law, were waiting for something better. They were waiting for a time in which they would be able to experience forgiveness. So I take this one to be a citation of where the Old Testament is being cited to show the expectation that somebody had. I don't think this is applied to us. Okay? We're not going to go through all that. But at no time does Paul ever say that that new covenant is being applied to us. What he uses is to say, hey, let me show you from your old... Let's back up. The gist of what Paul's going to get at is, you and I have something better. And we're not under the law anymore. And somebody goes, well, wait a second, you mean to tell me the law has been displaced? And he goes, let's go back to your Bible. The book of Jeremiah promised a covenant that anticipated the end of the law. So if God's ended the law for us now, that shouldn't surprise us because your Old Testament anticipated it. Now, that passage wasn't fulfilled now because this is something different than Israel in particular. But that's why Paul referred to Jeremiah in chapter 8. And then over here, he not only talks about the covenant in general, but specifically hones in or focuses in on the issue of forgiveness, showing we have something Old Testament Israelites never had. We have forgiveness. They anticipated it, though. So all it's doing is trying to show, it's quoting, making a quotation there. And I put in here, therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Christ has accomplished this, something has accomplished this for us, too. Does everybody kind of walk away from that? In other words, what we're doing is the first quotation was a direct citation saying, this is what the Old Testament was talking about. This one is being cited as part of an argument to say, your own scriptures anticipated something different and better. Therefore, if you guys have something different and better, it may not be the same different and better, but it is different and better, that shouldn't surprise you. Okay. Got that? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when we get there, we're going to go to verse 16. And Ronnie, right? That's where we left off. You'd read verse 16 for us.
"For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
Okay. Now, I've given you two of the passages that this is taken from, and so if we flip back and take a look at these, first at Leviticus 26, keep your finger here, just in case you want to look back and check this. And you can do this yourself. You can find, if you have a Bible like mine, like the New American Standard, the nice thing about it is, if you've never noticed, and your other excuse me, other of you may have translations that do something similar. Wherever there's an Old Testament quotation, they always offset it in the text, and they always capitalize all the letters of the quotation, so you know you're reading something that's a quotation. Although I worked on a quotation today in the book of Hebrews, where the last line of that quotation, when I worked on it from the Old Testament, it doesn't occur in the Old Testament passage. It's a completely different concept in that last line. But it's that way in the Septuagint. And again, I think that's one of the places where they went backwards from Hebrews, translated it into Greek, and we are scratching our heads today going, how in the world did the Greek translators ever get that from that Old Testament passage? It doesn't even come close. And I think it's because you had New Testament Christians that were going backwards. Remember I said F.F. Bruce said that that's what they did. It was the Greeks, and I tried to look up some of his primary sources that he used for that. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we read that. Now we're over in Leviticus 26, right? I guess I should get there since I told you to turn there. Leviticus 26 and verse 12. Shelley, if you could read verse 12 for us then.
I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay. Now, this is different than what Paul states over in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where he says, I will dwell among them. The word dwell is a different word here, to indwell, to enoikeo. It's used for God's indwelling of us. Whereas over there in the Hebrew passage, it's not enoikeo, it's halak, which is the word to walk. God was going to come down and walk among them. And isn't that what he did? Especially as they moved through the wilderness. He came down, he was in their midst, he'd pick up the pillar, and the pillar would take off, and they'd go. So to walk among the people. And the difference is he never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. He indwells us. That's what Paul's saying. So I'm convinced that even though Paul quotes this, Paul has modified the quotation for us. And it is a quotation because he says, just as God has said. So he is making a quotation, but he modifies it with regard to us. And the just as in the Greek is a particle, is an adverb in the particle, which says this compares to what God said. This is compare. So he doesn't even say it's the identical situation. It's a comparison between an Old Testament situation and a New Testament. So over here, he's walking among his people, but he's not indwelling anybody. And then the next part, and then the next one I want you to look at is in Exodus 29, also part of that quotation. Exodus 29. Now I admit, if you do this, this is a little bit of legwork working on some of these quotations like this, but it's doable. You can do this. If you ever want to do this, it's a good study. I've been going through the book of Hebrews doing this, so. Anyway, Exodus 29, and Edward, if you would read verse 45 when you get there.
Okay. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God.
Now notice, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, okay? And that word among, bethok, that is in between, in the middle of these guys, but in the sons, the B'nai Israel. Whereas in 2 Corinthians 6, it simply says, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them. It says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And we don't have that over here. He simply says, I will be their God. Okay. There is a partial quotation from Ezekiel where they think it says that he shall be their people. But he says, I will be their God. So he's comparing what God has did for Israel with what God's doing for us. So I understand this, that God's comparing a promise to Israel and God being our God. There are differences, but he's comparing, and in the Greek it does that. And there's quite a few. How many of you did the study with us when we went through Romans and we looked at Old Testament quotations in Romans? Peggy was there. Okay, I didn't know. See, so none of you did that. We did that, I don't know, several years ago. We went through all the book of Romans and we looked at every Old Testament quotation in there. And the basic thrust of the study was trying to get an idea, how does a New Testament use the Old Testament? Okay, that's what we were trying to do. And we saw that there were a lot of quotations in which there are, the quotations are started with an adverb in the Greek that says this is a comparison. It's saying, so we have this and this, and they're not the same, but there's something comparable. There's a similarity, not an identity. Okay. In both cases, God is among the people of Israel. God is among us, but in us, a little bit different. God is their God. He's our God. Both are true. But he's our God in a different sense than he was their God. He was the God of the people of Israel, though he could be the God of the people of Israel and some of those people could be unsaved. Today, he's not the God of anybody that's unsaved. So there are things that are comparable, but not identical. And we have quite a few of those. Okay, where we are for time here? Oh, we're at 50 minutes. We got a little bit of time. Maybe we can finish these up. Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17. And, okay, I'll read this one, I guess. Romans 1:17, for well, we should go back to verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power, for it's the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to Greek, for in it, that is the gospel, a quality of God's righteousness. Notice if you have a New American Standard, is leaning, because it's not part of the text. So this is only a sample. One aspect of God's righteousness is revealed. Out of faith, New American Standard has from, they're at least trying to give you an idea that there's a distinction here, out of faith, into faith, and I would understand that to mean out of faith that you have when you initially believe, then into a life of faith, okay? And he says, as it is written. Now, this is not a statement about the gospel. This is a statement from the book of Habakkuk. It says, but the righteous one lives by faith. So let's flip over to Habakkuk and look at this. Habakkuk chapter 2, or is it Habakkuk? Habakkuk. There's two K's in there. I spelled it with one K for a long time. I look back at some of my seminary notes going, I've only got one K in there. It's actually three altogether, but two together. Anyway, okay, enough rambling. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. You have to read that for us, Peggy. Now, in the context, what's happening is Habakkuk at the first part of this book is crying out to God, saying, God, my people are just horribly wicked. What are you going to do about it? And God says, I've got the answer. I'm going to bring some people from the other side of the desert called the Chaldeans. They are fierce warriors. They come flashing in their chariots. They roll over everything and they leave nothing in their wake. You ever had somebody ask for something and then somebody gives them the answer and they're going, that's not the answer I was looking for. I was like maybe hoping you could kind of make everybody behave. And God says, no, I'm going to bring a fierce warrior race over here and they're going to run over, they're going to run roughshod over your people. And Habakkuk is kind of like, whoa, and he's all shaken up. And in this, then, if you go to verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, how I will reply when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, the one that reads it is going to realize he needs to do the right thing. You remember when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem? And remember, Jeremiah says, God said, you guys ought to go out to him. And they're going, what are you talking about, you traitor? We're not going out to Nebuchadnezzar. And they hold up in the city. And Jeremiah was saying, God says, go out to them, run. There's no reason for you to stand your ground here. And so he says that he might run. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, for the proud one, his soul is not upright in him. So the proud one is like, we can stand against Babylon. We can stick it out. We can hold out. We can win. And what does the righteous one do? The righteous one lives by his faith. He looks at the God's promise that he's going to bring judgment, and then God will get that guy through if he does what God wants him to do. So it's a comparison. This is what Paul's doing. He's comparing the fact you live by faith. These guys didn't live their Christian life by faith because they didn't have a Christian life and they weren't living it. But they were going to literally, physically live by faith rather than perhaps starving to death or getting killed by the army. If they do what God said, they actually could live. Okay? So this is, a comparison. This is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, but it's a good place to show that God, he's quoting something from the Old Testament, he draws it as a comparison. Okay? You guys got for, yep. No, for two more? Okay. Acts 28 then. Acts 28, 25. Ben, if you'd read Acts 28, 25 through 27. Yes, please.
So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to the people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.
Now, this is when Paul arrives in chains in Rome. And he he's in a rented house, it tells us at the end. But the Jews, Paul makes arrangements. Go ahead and get the Jews to come over here. I've arrived in Rome now. He's under guard, he's chained, but Paul's finally getting his head screwed on straight. He's finally seeing things the way God wanted him to see him in the first place. It's the very reason he ended up in chains. And he brings the Jews in, and he preaches to these Jews about Jesus Christ, and they reject. They get all furious. And Paul, when he's done, this is what he says. And all Paul's saying is, you know what Isaiah said about you people is still true today. You're still stiff-necked. You listen, but you don't hear. You see, but you don't really comprehend. You're stiff-necked, and you won't obey God. It hadn't changed. And he doesn't say here, this is comparable to what Isaiah said. He says, Isaiah spoke right. You stubborn people, you were stubborn then, you're still stubborn. That's what he's getting at. And you could read about the stubbornness in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where he's quoting this from. Okay. Last one. Is Ephesians chapter 4. So in other words, that last one is just an Old Testament quotation to say, listen, what God said then, it's still true. It hasn't changed. It's it's an axiomatic statement for Israel in that condition. They're always stubborn as a people. Okay. God's going to change that in the future, though, according to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, then. Ben Orth, if you'd read for us, Ephesians 4, verse 8, please. Let's go back to verse 7 so you can kind of read the context. So read verse 7 and then down to verse 10.
But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things.
Okay, so this is a quotation. If you take your Bible and flip back to Psalm 68, this is one of a handful of quotations that is probably one of the hardest to deal with. I mean, people have filled pages trying to explain this quotation. In part because this doesn't match fully the Old Testament statement. You're going to look over here. Paul citing it, saying that Christ gave gifts to men and led captivity captive. Notice what it says over here. Psalm 68, verse 19. Do I have the right?
Yeah,
18. Okay. Jim, if you'd read verse 18.
Thou hast ascended on high, you have led captive thy captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there.
Now, the big thing, we don't have a problem with he ascended on high and led captive captives, but it's that middle part where it says you have received gifts among men. This is a... Most people understand this to be an enthronement psalm where it's talking about Jesus Christ coming and ascending the throne, and as the new king comes to take his throne, people come and they bear gifts in acknowledgement, kind of like, shall we say, the Magi bringing gifts when Jesus is born, except this is on a grand scale. That doesn't match what you've got going on in Ephesians, because over there he's not receiving gifts, he's giving gifts. And I think the simple solution to this, and I realize this is not a scholarly, but I think the real point is that Paul's modifying that text over there to talk about the ascension of Christ and saying, because Christ isn't really in the context that where Paul's quoting it in Ephesians, Christ hasn't ascended and taken the throne yet, has he? I mean, has Christ right now ascended and sat down on his throne? No. He tells us over in the book of Revelation, he has ascended and he's sitting on the Father's throne. Matthew 25 tells us he's going to then eventually sit on his throne. But he's not sitting on his throne. In fact, in Revelation, he not only says, I'm sitting on the Father's throne, but he says, in the future, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, as my Father has granted me to sit with him on his throne. So he's not on his throne right now. But he has ascended. So he hasn't yet received gifts, but Paul then takes that idea and plays with that idea of the gifts and says, when he ascended, he's not now receiving gifts, he's giving gifts. So this is one of these places, and you get these in the Old Testament. In fact, the Septuagint doesn't even translate it this way. And so I look at this is just a place where Paul altered what was said, when I say Paul did it, you keep in mind, that's the Holy Spirit moving Paul to do that. So the Spirit has Paul alter this, because the Spirit wants to say something different than what was there. But he has him citing an Old Testament passage to say the Old Testament anticipated Christ ascending. And he anticipated something going on when he ascended. But he didn't anticipate what he's doing here because the people didn't understand the whole nature of the body of Christ and what's going on. So the scriptures don't tell about that. And so Paul modifies that. And you're going to have Old Testament quotations in which the New Testament writers, borne along by the Spirit, are going to modify what was said to make either a comparison or to say, this is similar, but there's a change. Yes.
Okay. And they're the only ones qualified to do that. Yeah.
What?
They're the only ones qualified. We can't do that ourselves.
Precisely. And the reason that that's so important, your observation right there is so important. There are people that have written tons and tons of, well, I didn't say tons of books, but thousands of pages in books trying to convince us if we figure out how they use the Old Testament, we can do that too. So I can stand up on Sunday mornings and then say, I'm going to take this Old Testament story and I'm going to take it and make it mean this. If we can figure out how to do hermeneutics like the apostles, and they reject, they do not like the idea that those people could do something by the ministry of the Spirit that you and I can't do. They don't like that. But the Spirit caused those people to do all kinds of things that we can't do today or don't do today. So I think it is important to realize these people were born along by the Spirit in a way and in a relationship I don't have with the Spirit at the present time. Now, why this is important is because what we're going to do now, what we're going to be moving from these introductory studies here, these two, is we're going to start moving next week into the Old Testament. And we're going to start looking at these big stories. And what we want to do is we want to look at them and say, what do they say? But then we also want to say, now what do we as a believer, without violating what the Spirit did in bearing these people along, without taking liberty there, is there something I can learn from these things? Is there something I as a New Testament believer should learn from these? And what we showed you was we gave you some examples of the way the New Testament uses that to show that there are some ways that the Old Testament fits into these different things. And so there are going to be some passages where I'm going to learn from the Old Testament. But I'm not going to then take and modify the Old Testament to fit New Testament situations. I might find things that are comparable, but they're not identical. And I have to be real careful when I say comparable, because two things, let's put it this way. My wife and I have this problem all the time. We watch a movie and or we're walking somewhere and I look, oh, that's an example. That guy looks like, that could be Ben Fanning's brother. She goes, no, he could. Yeah, that guy, yeah, they could be twins. No, we can't. It's amazing. It's amazing. You can have two people that can look at something and one person goes, those things are comparable. The other person goes, they don't compare at all. See? So you have to be careful sometimes when you're drawing comparisons, because what is an obvious comparison to one person is not an obvious comparison to another. Okay. Now today I can testify that we were watching something and twice we saw two people and both of them, she, just before I said that person looks like, and I was like, I was just going to say that. See? So sometimes we agree, but sometimes, no, it doesn't. Okay. Any questions on anything we looked at? Went over a lot of verses this evening. But.
It's not really a question, but just an observation. I've never seen it put together exactly the way you have, and it makes it really clear that how a lot of people are confused because they see two different gods, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And there is plenty of revelation in the Old Testament that shows that it is the same God. He is a loving God. He cares. He's merciful. He's kind. He may be emphasizing other aspects, but you see those, what we would call negative aspects of God. They're not. Because he's a righteous God and he judges righteously. In the New Testament, read the book of Revelation, you see the same judging God in the book of Revelation as he was in the Old Testament. Maybe emphasized differently in different portions of the scripture, but it's the same God in both places. He's not two different gods. It's really cool how you put that together. It's really very, very clear. He's exactly the same.
And that thing happened early in the church. Into the second century, there was a man that came from France, I believe, or Spain, and came down to Rome. And his name is Marcion. And Marcion rejected the God of the Old Testament. He said, the God of the Old Testament's a vicious God. So he just cut the whole Old Testament off and threw it away. James, he didn't like James. It was too Jewish, threw it away. I think Revelation, too much judgment. I think he threw Revelation away. He kept an edited version of Luke in his Bible. Marcion was not a believer. He actually stated Jesus, there was no way Jesus was God. But there had to be two different gods. There was a God of those Old Testament people, Israel, and he just hated the Jews. And then there's a God for us New Testament people. So that happened. Look at that. Second century, early on in the church, that the church was dealing with a man that actually swung quite a bit of influence. Not towards the church. He was never. He started out in the church. Quickly became apparent that he really wasn't part of it. But then, what do you do? How do you unentrench somebody that kind of got his foot in the door?
Then, when you understand that, grasp that, it adds a ton of relevance to these Old Testament stories.
Yeah.
We recognize the same God in both Testaments, same character.
Yeah, we did a study. Oh, years ago, probably five, when we were here 5 years on Wednesday nights, we went through a number, 20 or 30 of the Psalms. And we were looking at them, and we were drawing out how did the Psalm writers understand God? And then, are those things that he said about God still true for us? Yeah, they are. Is God necessarily going to do that same thing? Maybe not. Probably not. But is there something really to learn from that about our God? Yeah, there is. And so the Old Testament is really valuable for us this way. So. So hopefully this will be helpful and encouraging us, kind of walking us through some of these things and thinking through a number of different issues. So, Father, we're thankful for this time together, for these dear saints, their patience with me as we clumsily kind of walk through some of these things here this evening. And just that you continue to guide us as we continue through the study in the weeks to come. Lord, even desiring that maybe we won't get to finish this study because your son would return for us before we'd ever get done with that, and we'd much prefer that. And, continue to remember our brothers and sisters with various needs in the different places, and just that you might encourage them and help us to be an encouragement to them as we would have opportunity. And,